We resume our studies with the descendants of Mizraim. That will be Genesis 10 from verse 13 and 14. After a digression to explain the origin of the two important ancient kingdoms established by Nimrod, the Holy Spirit now proceeds to describe the descendants of two more of Ham's sons, Mizraim and Canaan. Mizraim is the father of eight groups of people mentioned in verses 13 and 14. As we read, it says, Mizraim was the father of the Ludites, Anamites, Lehabites, Nahutuhites, Patrushites, Caslutites, from whom the Philistines came, and Caphtorites. Well, you can imagine why most people don't want to look at the book of Genesis. You just look through these names and you say, well, what's the purpose of all this? And so, but really, these things are given to us for a reason. Otherwise, the Holy Spirit would not have spent time giving it to us. The Ludites describe people that descend from Ludim. There is a confusion in identification of who are the Ludites, because the fourth son of Shem is also called Lud. He has the same name. Perhaps, though, the Ludites are people of North Africa or lived near Egypt. We cannot be 100% certain, but that's about where most scholars think they lived. The Anamites are people of Anami. We do not have enough data outside the Bible to even make any attempt to identify this group. But some scholars, based on what we can gather, believe that they are one of the Egyptian tribes that we know nothing about, but who lived long time in the west part of Alexandria. Now the Lehabites, literally Lehabim, they are probably the Libyans in North Africa. The people of Naphtuhim, or the Naphtuhites, are believed to have settled in the delta of Egypt, or west of Egypt. Patricites are also people called the Patrician. They must have lived also in the upper Egypt, or a place called Patros in Egypt. Now the people described here as Caslohim also lived in the upper Egypt. Now again, you remember that Mizraim means Egypt, so you can understand why all of the speculation is that they lived around that area. Well, the fact that we're told that they are descendants of our Philistines create a big problem. And those who like to attack the Bible think they have found something to attack the Bible with, because they say that could not be true, that the Bible must be in conflict in itself. What are they talking about? Amos 9 verse 7. Amos 9 7. So we can see what those who criticize the Bible, who just want to attack it instead of trying to see what it is that we don't understand. They assume that the Bible conflicts itself because of it couldn't have said that the Philistines, from what we read, said the Philistines are from the Caslohites. But Amos 9:7, this is what he reads: "Are not you Israelites the same to me as the Cushites?" Sure, Israelites are a selected group of people to carry out a particular purpose. God says to them, "You know, different from the Cushites," declares the Lord. "Did I not bring Israel up from Egypt? The Philistines from Caphtor, and the Arameans from Tyre?" Well, some scholars, as I told you, they attack this apparent conflict under the liability of the Bible. Others who believe that the Bible is infallible, that it is the Word of God, no error, they may try to offer several explanations. For example, one explanation from what we've seen, from what Amos says here, if you just read it this way, it seems like he's saying that the Philistines originated from Kaphar, whereas in Genesis 10, verse 11, 12, where we're studying, 14, it says that they originated from the Kaphites. So, that's a conflict. And so people think, oh yeah, we found some conflict. Well, the first people who believe that the Word of God is without error, this is one way to explain it. They say that the Philistines of Genesis may be different from the Philistines of the post-Canaan conquest. That's the explanation. To me, that is very an unlikely explanation, even though it's a good try. Now, another explanation is that the prophet Amos laid the major facts that Crete, actually capital is Crete. Crete is the original home of the Philistines. But being near to the Egyptians, that they may have assimilated enough of the Egyptian mode of life and intermarried with the Egyptians sufficiently to be grouped with nations allied to the Egyptians. That's one way to explain it. So there has to be, even though they come from Kaphar, but they somehow they have interchanged and aligned themselves with the Egyptians, so that it's correct to say they're from Crete, and at the same time that they are from Egypt, there's no problem. Well, the today's English version does an interesting thing, because those who translate it seem to almost take away the problem. This is the way they translated that expression. It says, Kashlu and of Crete, from whom the Philistines are descended. So if you take that in Genesis and read it that way, then there's no problem. Well, to me, the so-called problem is really not a problem. And I'll explain to you why I don't think it's a problem. There's no conflict, even though it appears in the surface. Now, if you notice carefully, Amos did not state that the Philistines originated from Kaphar. That's not what he said. To interpret it this way, my man ignores the context. In fact, Amos asserts that the Philistines migrated from Kaphar. That's all he's asserting. Now, this is because the prophet asserts that God brought Israel out of the land of Egypt to the land of Canaan. So if people are arguing that, yes, it's just a conflict, well, they have to say, here, you say, I brought you from Israel from Egypt. Does it mean that the Egyptians originated from Egypt? No. So that is the reason I don't believe there's really a problem. Because, in my mind, the same word brought or bring should apply to the expression, the Philistines from Kaphar. So if the meaning would be that God caused the migration of the Philistines from Kaphar or Crete to the area of Canaan. This also is how we should understand the assertion of prophet Jeremiah in Jeremiah 47 verse 4. Jeremiah 47 verse 4. Jeremiah 47, verse 4, reads this way. For the day has come to destroy all the Philistines and to cut off all survivors who could help Tyre and Sidon. The Lord is about to destroy the Philistines, the remnant from the coast of Kaphar. So, if you unless we accept this explanation that the Philistines migrated from Kaphar or Crete, we will have problem explaining how the Philistines came to live in the land of Canaan. Now, again, go back that what we are studying is origins. So the Holy Spirit is explaining to us how the Philistines came to be in the land of Canaan. Now, that also has to do with the explanation given by Zephaniah in Zephaniah chapter 2, verse 5. Zephaniah 2, verse 5. Zephaniah 2, 5 says, "Woe to you who live by the sea, O Kerethite people, the word of the Lord is against you, O Canaan, land of the Philistines." Now, unless we accept that, we can't explain how they wound up there. So that is the explanation. "I will destroy you and none will be left." So Genesis chapter 10 is telling us, yes, this is the, originally, these people are from the son of Ham, great son of Ham, but eventually, that through migration, they wound up in the land of Canaan. And that is why, if you recall in the history of Israel, one of the trouble they had were the Philistines. And that's why David had to fight them a whole lot. But this passage is just giving us an explanation of how they moved down to Canaan. Furthermore, the language of Genesis 10, 14 is different from that of Amos. In Genesis 10, verse 14, it is clear that the origin is the issue because the word Yetzer is used. Y-A-T-S-A, that's the apostrophe sign, Yetzer. It means to come out. That's what is used. But its absence in Amos argues that origin is not a concern of prophet Amos. And so there is no conflict with the Bible or within the Bible. So what I'm saying is that the best way to understand this so-called conflict is that Moses writes from the viewpoint of the origin of the people, and Amos writes from the viewpoint of migration of the Philistines. It's not the origin, but that's where they migrated from. Now the Kashubites are connected with the Castorites in Genesis passage. This means that these two groups of people, they live close to each other. In course of time, the Philistines may have migrated to Castor or Crete, from where they eventually went to the land of Canaan. They kept going from place to place. And as we can keep promising, when we get to, we're going to see some things that will baffle the mind of those who have never had things like that, of how this, you know, people can move from one place to the next, and you can, there's no explanation for it in the human times. But we will see all of that. The descendants of Mizraim, the son of Ham, mentioned are the, of course, the Kaphites, although the Hebrew word is really Kaphtorim. The location of Kaphtor is not known with certainty. That's why some scholars take it to be somewhere near Egypt, but majority scholars locate Kaphtor with Crete. And that's why in some English Bible, wherever Kaphtor appears, they translate it Crete. So we cannot, of course, be quite certain about these things. But many take Kaphtorim to be the same as the Philistines because of the discussion that we have had about the book of Amos. It seems to me, though, that we should take the Kaphtorim as people who are distinct from the Philistines, but who lived near each other at some point in the beginning of human history. However, they eventually mingled to the point that it was difficult to differentiate them later on in history, which accounts for the assertion of Prophet Amos and Prophet Jeremiah, because they have so mixed that it is difficult to tell who is who. So that brings us to the descendants of Canaan, which begins now in verse 15 through 19. There has been series of discussions for a long time now among scholars regarding the skin color of Canaan. But we will not get into this discussion at this point. But when we summarize chapters 10 and 11, we will return to it and deal with it. But right now, we will not get into it. In any case, Canaan, the first son of Ham, was the forefather of 11 groups of people, since he had 11 sons, as we read in verses 15 through 19. It says, Canaan was the father of Sidon, his first son, and of the Hittites, Jebusites, Amorites, Girgashites, Hivites, Akitites, Kenites, Arvadites, Zimarites, and Hamathites. Later, the Canaanite clan scattered, and the border of the Canaan reached from Sidon towards Gerara, as far as Gaza, then towards Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, and Zeboim, as far as Lasha. Now Canaan's first son was totally Sidon. Sidon was an ancient Phoenician city located on the Mediterranean coast, somewhere in northern Palestine. It is the area known today as Lebanon. The descendants of Sidon are also called either Sidonians or Phoenicians. So that is the area we call Lebanon today. The second son of Canaan is Heth, really. His descendants, his name is Heth, but his descendants are called Hittites. Now the Hittites lived in Hebron during the time of Abraham. It is suggested that they may have come there at least from the north. By the north, that means the area that we now call Asia Minor. So it seems that most of the Hittites lived in the region that extended to the Euphrates. Now, after Israel's conquest of Canaan, the Hittites lived among the Israelites and even intermarried with them. For, you know, Bathsheba, that David eventually married after killing her husband, was the wife of a Hittite. How do we know? 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 3. Second Samuel, chapter 11, verse 3. It says, and David sent someone to find out about her. The man said, isn't this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, and the wife of Uriah the Hittite? So the implication, of course, is that Solomon is really a combination of Shem and Ham, indicating, of course, that the greater grandfather of the humanity of Christ is really a mixture of two sons of Noah, Shem and Ham, or possibly, though, all three sons of Noah might have been a mixture of all three. But this, at least these two passages, makes it clearly certain that it's a mixture of Shem and Ham. So that we know from the fact, but the other one is more of a speculation, and that there may be a reason to believe that to be true too. Now the descendants of the third son of Canaan, Jebus, are the people that are called Jebusites. They lived in the location that is known today as Jerusalem. That's where they lived. The first son of Canaan is the forefather of the Amorites who lived in the land of Canaan before the Israelites conquered the land of Canaan. They were so prominent in Canaan that sometimes all the Canaanites were called Amorites in history sometimes. Now the Girgashites are the descendants of the king's fifth son. They lived west of Jordan and of course, they were also among those Israel conquered. Last week, we put out all those to show that the Canaanites were enslaved according to the curse pronounced on Canaan. The Hivites are the descendants of Canaan's sixth son who lived in Canaan before and after the conquest of Israel. They lived in northern Canaan near Mount Hermon at the time of Joshua's conquest of Canaan. The Archites, the descendants of the seventh son of Canaan, lived probably in the town of Acha, situated about 10 or 12 miles northeast of Tripolis in Syria. There's not much mention of the Archites in the Bible, but their towns is mentioned in the Assyrian inscription under the name Ekata. I-R-K-A-T-A-H. That's, we see there are some inscriptions from the Assyrians, and they are referred to, this, the Akkadites are referred as people of Akkadah. The Sinites, who are also descendants of the eighth son of Canaan, they are not mentioned in the Bible except in connection with genealogical information. So some scholars suggest that their location was probably northern part of Lebanon district, but again, we don't know with certainty. The Arvadites, the descendants of Arvad, the ninth son of Canaan, lived probably in island north of Tripolis. This island seems to have flourished in trade since they had been well-skilled seamen, what we may call sailors in time of Ezekiel, that Ezekiel mentions them in the same Ezekiel chapter 27, verse 8. But besides this, we do not have any more information about these people in the Bible. The Zemarites, who are the descendants of the 10th son of Canaan, their location again is uncertain. However, some scholars place them in northern Phoenicia in a town now called Sumra. Others think that they live in a place, Emesa, or the modern Homs, as we call it. Nevertheless, it's still difficult to locate with certainty where their city was. The last mentioned descendant of the children of Canaan was Hamathites. These people may have lived around the well-known ancient city of Hamath on the Orontes River. Later in history, the city came under the Assyrian domination. And that's again where in the Assyrian documents we do have something about them. The sons of Canaan must have lived very close to each other before venturing out in different regions of the earth, as that sentence where it says, later, the Canaanite clans scattered, with that word scattered, indicates that somehow they were all in one place and all of a sudden they started expanding. Now the region occupied though by the descendants of the children of Canaan is described in the expression, and the borders of Canaan reached from Sidon towards Gerar, as far as Gaza, and then towards Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, and Zebum, as far as Lasha. Now the boundary of the land of Canaan at this time was defined in terms of known cities of Sodom, and Gomorrah. The location, of course, of Lasha is quite uncertain. But one thing that is clear is that people who lived at the time of writing of Genesis were much more likely to know where the cities were. So for us today, it will be useless trying to identify these boundaries as mentioned in our passage. In any case, the Holy Spirit, through Moses, has given us information about the descendants of Ham. That's why in verse 20 it says, these are the sons of Ham by, look that word again, by their clans and languages in their territories and nations. You see, these are people, and I keep bringing this up because it's something that a whole lot of people are missing. This, we've mentioned 11 children from the same father, but they form nations, 11 different nations, different languages. So again, we see that the basis of formation of nation is language. No other thing, it's language. So the sense of family here, of course, is different from that conveyed by the English use of the word family, because the Hebrew word here is mishpaha. Mishpaha. M-I-S-H-P-A-H-A-H. Mishpaha. It means a clan or a family, a tribe or a nation. The idea here, though, is that of circles of relatives with strong blood ties, so to say. The assertion here again indicates that eventually they had different languages, as will be explained later on in Genesis chapter 11. So that's a fact that we must keep noticing, that their differences come only from their language and the territory they occupy and nothing else. So that's given us those two sons of Noah. We move to the descendants of the third son, Shem. And that occupies from verse 21 to 31. Again, we have, since we've been given this, beginning we read now about the descendants of Shem in verse 21 and 22. It says, sons were also born to Shem, whose older brother was Jeph. Shem was the ancestor of all the sons of Eber. The sons of Shem, Elam, Asher, Arphaxad, Lud, and Aram. Now, really, there is a translation problem with verse 21. The NIV, the way I read it, and the New King James Version imply that Jeph was older than Shem. That's the implication. If you just read it on the surface, and that's the way it applies. If you have the newer King James Version, it clearly does the way, because it took the literal translation. The problem is, look at the way it sounds literally from the Greek, the Hebrew, the way it's arranged. I'll read it slowly. It says, so Shem was born also, he, father of all sons of Eber, brother of Japheth, the elder. So that the word, the elder, you have brother of Japheth, the elder. Now, that means that if you put it that way, in that order, there are three possible interpretations of how to view that. The first one is that Shem is, that the elder here is referring to Shem. That means that Shem is the older brother of Jeph. A second way to view it is that Jeph, since elder is the last word mentioned, that it could be describing Jeph. So, in that case, that Jeph is the elder brother of Shem. The third possibility, of course, is that Jeph is an older uncle of Eber, because they didn't have the word for uncle, everything is brother. Now, the translators of the NIV and the New King James Version, they chose the second option. To me, it doesn't seem that they are correct. However, the first option makes better sense, or makes more sense, because in every listing of the three sons of Noah, Shem has always been listed first, always. And when Shem and Jeph were mentioned together, Shem was also listed first. Now you see, we say the order was reversed, because we started with the descendants of Jeph, then we moved to Ham and Shem. So, but in the information we're given previously, it's always the three sons of Noah are Shem, Ham, and Jeph. But when he started discussing the descendants, we began with the youngest, Jeph, moved to Ham, and then Shem. And I explained that part of the reason is because the Holy Spirit wants to get these two out of the way. Get Ham out of the way, Jeph out of the way, because the rest of the Bible will focus on Shem. So that was an arrangement by the Holy Spirit that explains it. So it's nothing unique about it. But one of the reasons that we recognize and should take that the translation of NIV is not indeed the preferred one, rather that the best way is to translate it to reflect that Shem was the older brother of Japheth. The reason, of course, is quite obvious. In pronouncing blessings, Shem was first mentioned. If you recall, when we saw Abraham offering blessings after cursing Ham, the first thing he mentioned was Shem. It is customary to start blessing with the oldest son. Now, I know we live in a time that some of these things don't make, we cannot relate to it, but some culture they still relate to it, that the first son has a whole lot of privilege. A whole lot. Now, there are cultures, still today, the first son, I mean, if you have, let's say, four or five sons, and let's just say that the second or the middle one got so wealthy that he wants to marry before the first son. That will not happen. Never will it happen. In many, many cultures, if the father would say, well, son, if you have enough money, get money and let your brother get married first. After that, you marry. That is by culture. Now, these people are closer to the tradition of the ancient world, where the same thing applies. You don't marry of the second daughter before the first one. You recall? I mean, the Bible is clear about it. You recall the story of Rachel and Leah? Remember that Jacob was in love with Rachel, so to say, and Rachel was supposed to be married first. I mean, but the father said, no, it doesn't happen. So during the night of wedding, he's knocking the first girl. And that's how come Jacob married two women. Because he married someone he didn't want to marry. It was forced on him because of the custom, tradition. So in those cities, in those times, in those periods, it is always that when a man wants to pronounce blessing, he must begin with the first son. So that is the reason that we know that it couldn't be, the translation given by NIV could not be the best way to view this. Now, it's the same tradition that explains the reaction that Joseph showed when his father, Jacob, was about to bless his own sons, I mean his grandsons, and Joseph protested. According to Genesis 48, verse 17 through 18. Genesis 48, verses 17 to 18. Now remember, these are the last days of Jacob. He is bringing in his children to bless them. But he begins with his grandsons. And so, the most popular of his grandsons coming from Joseph. So he gives us two. Because something is going to happen. God is now going in the 12 tribes. Joseph is going to be out. He's going to be replaced by his two sons because he has been promised a double blessing. So his two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, born in Egypt by an Egyptian woman, is going now to take over. So he brings them to be blessed. And this is what happens. When Joseph saw his father placing his right hand on Ephraim's head, he was displeased. So he took hold of his father's hand to move it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. Joseph said to him, no, my father, this one is the firstborn. Put your right hand on his head. Now you understand this. This is very simple. Two young men are there, their grandfather is about to bless them. By tradition at this time, the first son should be on the right side, so he will get the first blessing. That's the idea behind it. But it turned out that when it was time to do that, probably, I'm almost certain that At this time, maybe Jacob wasn't seeing too well or whatever. So Joseph must have said those two young boys of his kneeling down before their grandfather. And so he was supposed to go like this. But instead, he went this way. And as soon as he did that, that upset Joseph. Why will you transfer the blessing due to the first one to the second one? Because by rule, it's not supposed to happen. But what Joseph did, of course, at this time, no, is that God had a different purpose. Now, it's not unusual for the second son to be the ruler. But generally, it is always because the first son wasn't up to it. And in case of, we know, from Esau and Jacob. Jacob stole the blessing from Esau. Esau wasn't up to it. Even though he stole it, but he wasn't up to it. So this is the same thing. It's not unusual that this happens. Whenever it does happen, that means that there's a particular reason that God permits it. So this is why here we find that it is impossible to believe that Shem will be mentioned first in giving the list of the names of the sons and then turned out to be the youngest son. That's not possible. Besides, when Jacob himself began to bless his own children, the 12 tribes, so to say, in Genesis chapter 49, you can read it when you go home. In Genesis chapter 49, he began with the oldest son, Reuben. He didn't begin with Joseph, and as much as he loved Joseph, he began with the oldest son, Reuben. So it is for these reasons that we think that the best option is to take that verse, translate it in such a way that it will indicate that Shem was the older brother of Jeb. Now, verse 21 contains two facts that are, in a sense, out of the ordinary. Shem is identified as the older brother of Jeb and not Ham. So we must wonder why. Why did he do that? Well, there are at least two possible reasons for this identification. First of all, it is because of the close association of Jeb with Shem in the blessings pronounced by their father Noah. If you recall that Jeb is to be blessed in association with Shem according to that promise or the blessing pronounced by Noah. The second reason it is to confirm that the order of these three sons of Noah have been listed according to their ages. Shem was always listed first, then followed by Ham, and finally Jeb. So we will expect the information concerning the descendants of Noah to be given in the order Shem, Ham, and Jeb. Instead, we started with Jeb. So since the order was reversed, it became necessary to provide an explanation or a statement that will indicate the reason for this order. Now, a second fact that is out of the ordinary in verse 21 is the mention of Shem's great-grandson, Eber. For in that sentence where he said, Shem was the ancestor of all sons of Eber. Eber was mentioned before the sons of Shem were even given. Now, this is odd. Again, there's a reason for, as we saw in the case of Canaan, when Canaan was mentioned right along with the three sons of Noah, that again we said was because of the role that Canaan was going to be subjected to in the conquest of the land of Canaan. So again here, there's a reason for the Holy Spirit to direct Moses to insert immediately at this point information about Eber. The explanation is very simple. It is to indicate that although the other descendants of Shem are given, their primary concern in the information provided in the scripture concerning the descendants of Shem is to indicate that the promised seed of the woman will come through Shem, particularly through Shem's greater son, greater grandson, Eber. That's the only reason. So that to show that everything will go from him instead of the rest of Shem. That's not much said about the rest of them. We will see what he said. But after that, no more focus. You know, Eber is the forefather or the great-grandfather of Abraham, through whom the Messiah came to the land of Israel or Jacob. So it was important here for the Holy Spirit to highlight this fact by introducing Eber in the very first statement that deals with the descendants of Shem, because he's going to be prominent. Again, we emphasize that the information concerning the descendants of Noah is primarily to focus attention on the line through which the promised seed of the woman will eventually come, and that explains why all three sons of Noah, even though they are mentioned, the attention shifts to Shem. Now, five sons of Shem are given. Elam is the first son of Shem. He was the ancestor of those who settled in Elam, a location east of Babylonia and northeast of Lower Tigris. Prophet Isaiah lists this location as one of the places that the Israelites were exiled from, which God is going to bring them back, according to Isaiah 11:11. Isaiah 11:11. Isaiah 11:11 says, "In that day, the Lord will reach out his hand a second time to reclaim the remnant that is left from his people from Assyria, from Lower Egypt, from Upper Egypt, from Cush, from Elam, from Babylon, from Hamath, and from the islands of the sea." Apparently, as most people are not really aware of, but we will bring this information later on, that the Jews are scattered all over the world, and they will be brought back, no doubt, when Christ returns to rule on this planet. But one of the places that they are at this point is Elam, and that's from where God will bring them back, and that we think is somewhere in around that ancient city of Babylonia that we now today call Iraq, or Iraq, some people call it. Now, Asher is the second son of Shem. This name actually sometimes is associated with a people, the Assyrians, and other times with the land itself. Now, the old Assyrians called their land Asher. That's what we know from the scriptures. They called themselves Asher. So, the descendants of Asher lived in that region between northern Tigris and the Euphrates River. Now, the third son of Shem is Arphaxad. Josephus, the Jewish historian, and some of the other scholars identify the land occupied by these descendants of Arphaxad as being Babylonia. There is, of course, no proof for this assertion, especially as the land of the descendants of Arphaxad was not mentioned in any of the prophetic books that we know about. But nevertheless, the descendants of Arphaxad may have lived probably in the same area that the other people live in the Euphrates. Lud is mentioned as the fourth son of Shem. His descendants are also difficult to determine. However, again, Josephus and others take his descendants as the Lydians in Asia Minor. Other people place them as being somewhere in North Africa. Now, we cannot be certain of these locations, so all we are mentioning is what we may call speculations of where these things will be. The fifth son of Shem is Aram. He is the ancestor of the Aramean people who spread widely in Syria and Mesopotamia. The territory extends from the Taurus Mountain on the north to Damascus and beyond on the south, and from the Euphrates River on the east to the Lebanon Mountains on the west. This is the area that these people may have lived. So we we're beginning to see a few things about the family of Shem. And of course, our time is up. We will continue to discuss these origins when we meet next Sunday. Let's pray. As we close our study this morning, we are being examining the origin of man, and we're seeing God's grace in providing to a line, the line of Shem, that the Savior will come. The reason is because man is bankrupt spiritually. He is separated from God under rebellion, but God in His infinite grace sends His Son Jesus Christ to die for our sins. Everything that you commit or will ever commit, He died for on the cross. So you don't have any reason to spend eternity in the lake of fire. So the only thing you have to do to change this, though, is that you must exercise faith. You must trust that Christ died for you. That's why the Bible says, these are written that you may believe that Christ is the Son of God, and by believing, you will have life through His name. As many as receive Him, to them has been given the power to become the sons of God, even those who trust in His name. So it's up to you. If you've never trusted Christ as your Savior, you can do so now. No one is seeing what actions or what things that you're thinking, but God knows and God sees. You can tell Him that you're trusting His Son as the one who paid for your penalties and took your place on the cross. Once you do so, eternal life will be yours. But if you refuse, there's also there are consequences, which means you'll begin from here to be under the wrath of God and will continue to have eternity into the most dark condition that anyone can even imagine. But you can escape that by an act of faith in Christ Jesus, and eternal life will be yours. Father, we are thankful for the study of this word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to illuminate us in our studies and our understanding, so that we can apply these things to bring glory and honor to you. This we ask in Christ's name.